All right, we are studying the Minor Prophets, and right now we're on the book of Micah. I am on page 29 in my book. It's Micah 3:1. And this chapter I call The Reason for the Season, having to do with the Southern Kingdom. The reason why the Southern Kingdom, Judah, is going to be hauled off and hauled away. Micah 3:1. Hear now, heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and have evil, and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as a meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Micah now directs his message to Judah, whom he refers to as Israel. Micah typically spoke of Judah as Israel and Northern Kingdom as Samaria. It's just his particular way of doing it. But, so he's speaking to Israel, which means Judah. He asks the question, is it not appropriate for you to be judged, Israel? Is it not fair for you to be judged, America? Is it not fair? You and your culture hate good and love evil doing. You skin people alive with your dealings with them. You eat the flesh of them right down to the bone like chicken wings. You chop people up like stew meat in your economic practices. When you are punished, you will cry out to God for help, but he will not hear you. God will hide his face from Judah at that time because they practice evil deeds. The systemic and ongoing behavior of the country, led, as it were, by its kings and its corrupt judges, and by the complacency of its people to pray and seek God, and their willingness of the people to join the culture, jump in on the frenzy of feeding against those who were weaker, that created a permanent underclass in Israel and caused there to be poor people among them who did not have their basic necessities, caused God to deal with Judah harshly after a prolonged period of time of trying to get them to return to him. And that dealing was going to be the Babylonian captivity. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark on them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. So the false prophets are misleading the people and they cry out for peace when they have all that they want to eat. But when they make holy war or jihad against the poor to get it, God will therefore blind the people, the eyes that cannot see, and give them no direction in the darkness, ears that cannot hear. The violation of God's authority always leads people to be stupid, unintelligent. They make decisions that are dumb. And I think that one of the things that we can certainly see as a characteristic of our government and our leaders is they lack wisdom. They just can't seem to figure out some of the simplest of things. In the face of absolute consequences, they just go headlong right into to what it is that they want to do. They justify themselves on the basis of I want it and therefore I will do it. And if it hurts everybody else, who cares? Because they want it. And these are the behaviors of 4-year-olds. And these are the people who lead us and guide us on both sides of the aisle. We have stupid leaders, unwise leaders unable to see how to lead us and guide us because we have a people that have turned away from God. So he gives us over to eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. The light of God will disappear from the false prophets. Where are the statesmen of today? Where are the men who know how to lead us out of this trouble? They certainly are not, for the most part, in Washington, or the women who can lead us out of this trouble as well. The false seers and diviners will be embarrassed because they will hear no word from God to share with the people. Looking around for wisdom, they will not find it. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. Micah says, God has given me a clear word, and the authority and the power to make it clear to you what the problem is. Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. We are a godly nation. We're a nation that God has blessed. In God we trust. Surely He won't hurt us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. Desolation. The briars and brambles and everything grows over what used to be a burgeoning city. No stone is left upon a stone. It's all flattened out in rubble and ruins." Unthinkable to them, unheard of. You have to try to imagine Washington, D.C., for instance, as nothing but a desolate place where hyenas are walking through the place, and it's just everything is there is level and flat, and there's nothing there. That's what it would have felt like to them to think of Jerusalem as, in that particular condition. It was unbelievable. Just could not be imagined. So Micah's word, on the other hand, he said, is rich and powerful. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to prophesy. Micah will tell Judah of her wickedness and rebellion. He will charge the leaders of Judah with injustice. They will be held guilty of the blood of the marginalized people. They have built up their kingdom with injustice and violence. They have constructed their empires and fortunes by oppressing the widows and robbing the poor. Their judges render unjust rulings for a bribe. Their priests teach and preach for monetary gain and justify the unjust practices in order to get rich. It's all too common and all too scandalous to sit around and watch people raising up ministries to God on the basis of them becoming terribly rich and trying to preach to everybody else that they too can become terribly rich. That this is the heart of the gospel. You can see it on our TVs, you can hear it on the radios, you can walk around town and see it all over the place. And it's called the gospel these days. Woe to me. Woe to me or any of us if we go that road. They have constructed their empires and their fortunes by oppressing the widow and robbing the poor. Their judges render unjust rulings for a bribe. Their priests teach and preach for monetary gain and justify the unjust practices in order to get rich. Yet they proclaim that God is on their side. No calamity can harm them because they are supposedly righteous men. Because of their systemic, culturally unjust leadership, God is going to plow up Zion, Judah, as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The Temple Mount will become an overgrown forest. Notice, none of this happens because of idolatry. It all happens because of neglect or abuse of neighbor. That's the reason for the season. The message comes during the late reign of Ahaz and the early reign of Hezekiah. Ahaz, you remember, was a cousin of Isaiah. And when he was a king, he sold out to the Assyrians and put a Assyrian altar in the temple. He refused to receive Isaiah's word and mocked him and laughed at him and whatever, and he took the nation back into idolatry, whatever, and of course he went down in flames. His son Hezekiah became the king after him. Hezekiah had been raised from his youth by Isaiah, who was the royally appointed mentor for Hezekiah from his youth. The way that you dealt with your children, if you were kings, especially your men, your boys, is you gave them someone to raise them because you don't have time to do all of that. And it just so happened that Ahaz chose his cousin Isaiah to raise his son Hezekiah. He didn't have much hope for Hezekiah anyway, so give him to Isaiah. He can't hurt him too much. And Isaiah basically mentored him, and he was his Obi-Wan Kenobi, to his Luke Skywalker. And he taught him and he trained him. And when Hezekiah became king, he became a reformer king. And he reformed Israel throughout. And he cleared out the temple and put the altar back in and did all these kinds of things. Now, during the reign of Ahaz, Assyria came to the door of Jerusalem and threatened it, and Ahaz sold out. He gave them the gold from the temple and the bronze doors, and like I said, he put his altars in there. So they went away. During the reign of Hezekiah, they came back. And this time, instead of selling out to them, Hezekiah trusted God, and the Lord intervened and slaughtered them and sent them home. So stories told in the 37th, 8th, and 9th chapters of Isaiah, but it's also told in the book of Kings. So Hezekiah was a man who brought reformation to his country. He listened to the voice of his mentor, Isaiah, and because Hezekiah leads the people into significant reforms, God postpones the judgment upon Judah until after Hezekiah's day. So one of the things that happened was, is when Hezekiah turned the people back toward God, then God relented from the judgment and held it off until Hezekiah's descendants went back the way of Ahaz, and then he brought it upon them down the road. He actually held it off several times during the reign of Josiah. He backs off again and holds off because Josiah also leads the people back into reformation. And because of that, God holds off. He relents from his punishment of them until Josiah's descendants became totally abjectly evil. And then God brought it on. So the good news is if we repent, God will relent. It's like, remember Johnny Cochran's game? If we repent, God will relent. If the glove fits, you must quit, right? Well, that the actual term, if we repent, God will relent, is actually a Hebrew term called naham. And it's used in the scripture on numerous occasions. The word naham shows up 109 times in the scriptures. 9 times as a professional name, like Nahum or Capernaum. But 100 times it shows up as a verb. And 51 of those times it means to comfort. Comfort, O comfort my people, Isaiah 40, Naham, Ah Naham. It shows up in the book of Jonah as a major word because the Jonah knows that if the Assyrians repent that God will relent. Jonah's been sent to prophesy to the Assyrians so that they would repent. Jonah doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to get judged, and so he heads the opposite direction and winds up in the belly of a fish until he's barfed up on the shore and walks in all of his glory all the way to Assyria, walks through the streets and goes, repent, 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 very half-heartedly. And the people do repent, and God does relent, and Jonah is upset. He said, I knew you would do that. You would naham. Naham, the word is. If they repented, you would relent. I knew you would do that. And that's why I didn't want to bring this word of repentance. And so he went and sat by a wall and sulked. More on Jonah at another time. But naham, if we relent, if we repent, God will relent. It's the 51 times we see the word naham used as the word comfort. Comfort, O comfort my people. 49 times it's used to say, if we repent, God will relent. So the larger meaning of the word is, God wishes to comfort his people that if they repent, he will relent. So we have our challenges here in this country, and you know we're going to hell in a handbasket, and we're on a fast train to nowhere. We see all of this sort of thing, and it looks monolithic and huge and large, and it is. But we have a big God, and he has shown us over and over and over and over that, and 4 times in our own 200-year history, that if we repent, that he will relent and he will bring revival. So what happened in the days of Hezekiah? At Isaiah 38:1, it's part of the story of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. It's time for you to die. Isaiah the great prophet told him this. God told him, Isaiah, to go say that to him. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. I was a reformer king, he says. Hezekiah wept bitterly, and then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord your God, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and behold, I will add 15 years to your life. because you have repented, because you have been a reformer king, and you've come to me in tears and asked for more time, because you've been my man, I will give you 15 more years. This is a classic example of God in the scriptures changing his mind, or at least appearing to, because God's foreknowledge allows him to, but changing his mind on the basis of the prayer, and changing his mind on the basis of the fact that Hezekiah was willing to be his man. And that is always true in our life, that's always true in our circumstances, that if we will be God's person, man or woman, and we will seek him, that God is capable of changing his mind of the direction he was taking us, and giving us 15 more years, or whatever the number would be. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city. In other words, the hand of the king of Syria had come upon it to destroy it, as it had come upon it in the day of Ahaz. But he said, I will deliver you. Now, the army of Assyria was a million men, and Judah was a small country with no standing army. They had already marched through all of northern Judah on their way in, and the towns all the way up to Jerusalem were under or captured. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause a shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. This particular sign that he gives to Hezekiah is an interesting miracle, because as the day goes on, the shadow would move on the steps. He said, I'm going to reverse it. You're going to see it right in front of your eyes. It's going to go back up the steps. And it did. So it gave Hezekiah confidence that God was going to indeed work this miracle. So we have all the hope in the world that God can work this miracle. Now, I've been teasing you for some time with the idea that I have a political plan for actually recovering our nation, which I was willing to share with you. And so I think I'm going to do that today. It's been on my heart quite a bit, and especially in light of what we read here today. And this is what I feel like the Lord is saying to us as a people. We have talked before, especially in our conversation, about the decline of the country, in the whole study that we did on American Revival, for those of you who took that study. We've talked about the fact that prior to World War II, that the responsibility for health, education, and welfare was always in the hands of the people and the local governments. In other words, if there was any education going on, it was because the churches or the people in the local communities did that. If there was any health care provided, hospitals, and it was because the people and the local communities did that. And if there was welfare, if people needed to be fed or housed or whatever, it was done by the people, the local communities, to do that. Because the people recognized it as the responsibility of the church and the Christian community to do those things. Whenever there's been revival in our country, there's always this laundry list of groups that emerge after the revival takes hold. And there are things like the Order of the Elks, the Rotary, the list of do-gooder organizations that align themselves up behind a cause. There have been, for instance, groups that said, we are here to provide for the blind. And so they create the Braille houses and they do all these books. And people line up. It's their cause. Or we're here for soup kitchens. Or we're here to raise money for this or that or whatever. And the people gather themselves to volunteer themselves out of their own pockets to care for the poor. In Psalm 110, it says, thy people will volunteer themselves freely in the day of thy power, O Lord. And what that means is when God is heavy on our nation and we are heavy in God's camp, a spirit of volunteerism comes to us and we say, we want to help those people. We want to help those people. Now, it is not our responsibility, it's never going to be our responsibility, to eliminate all the poor or all the poverty. We will not, or are not responsible to turn everybody into a six-figure income with a big house. We are responsible, though, to make sure that at least everyone has something to eat and a place to live, a shelter. It doesn't mean we have to make people rich or whatever, and many people who aren't rich or who are in bad situations are so because they made some bad mistakes and made some bad decisions. Sometimes they were lazy. Whatever it was, it's often their own fault. Of course, none of us have ever made any bad decisions or been lazy or done any of those kinds of things. We were all fortunate enough, as it were, to have people to train us to do the right things, or we learned from our mistakes or whatever. So the point of the matter is that some of these people that we're out there helping are people who sort of deserve to be in trouble, but we're not the judge of heaven and earth. Others who are out there in this particular condition have terrible luck. The fastest growing group of people on the street are families with children. Terrible luck, and it's really not their fault, and it doesn't matter, because we who have been blessed by God have a responsibility to care for them at some level, some basic and decency level. We're not talking about making them rich. We're talking about getting them back on their feet if we can. Certainly, they should all be fed. Certainly, they should all have food, and certainly they should have shelter from the storm. In the night. So we have a responsibility to reach out. And after revival, these groups form, and people go, my heart is to feed the poor, or my heart is to shelter people, or whatever. My heart is for orphanages. All these orphanages get created. I mean, stuff happens like this after revivals. And so what happens is that when the revivals fade away and the culture begins to return, it turns because people abandon their desire to help other people and begin to chase after goods again. Consumerism begins to take over, and the idea of creating and hoarding wealth for our own self begins to take over, and the ideals that we found in the day of God's power to volunteer ourselves freely, they fade in our hearts. And what happens is we begin to chase after all kinds of other gods and all kinds of other things to protect ourselves. So, prior to World War II, all of these things that were done by local people. You have to think about the people who lived three generations to a family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, after World War II, the government... especially after the, was it Big Deal, was it called, the New Deal, whatever, the government stepped in and began to say, we want to help all the soldiers who are coming home to do all these kind of stuff. We'll provide them with funds for education, houses, and what that sort of thing. And that was a good thing, nothing wrong with that. But what happened is it sort of created a sense of quick prosperity. Every man got there getting what they want and whatever. And consumerism began to consume our society, because all of a sudden we came out of an era when no one had any money to an era in which all of a sudden money was flowing. Houses could be bought. Cars could be bought. All this stuff is going on. Markets developed and marketing practices developed that basically said, you need this, you must have this. The whole process began to spin up, and that's what happened. When that happened, the people that were once being helped all of a sudden got abandoned. And so the government, being the wise serpent that it is, said, I will take care of that. We will take care of that. That's the responsibility of the government. We'll take care of that because you're busy chasing after these other things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to develop the departments of health, education, and welfare. 1950s. That's when these things happened. Late 40s and 50s. Before that, the federal government never assumed the responsibility for any of these things. Now, the government, when it did that, it says, now, of course, we're going to need some money to do that, so we're going to take some money. We're going to tax you for this and that thing, but you won't miss it. It's okay. It's not a big deal. We're just going to take a little bit of money, and then we'll take care of all this kind of stuff. And so they attempted to do that. Now, let's assume, for the sake of argument, that some of the people in the government actually had a good heart, and they wanted to do it for right reasons. And let's assume that some of the other people in that did it because they saw a trough and they were lining up with curly tails. So whatever the reason was, that's what happened. Now, we talked about this before. It is not the responsibility of the government to do these things, and therefore they are not gifted to do them. I might have the greatest heart in the world to bear a child, but I don't have the skill for it, or the equipment for it, or whatever. And the government does not have the calling of God, or the skill sets, or the ability to do the work that God has given us to do. Well, we abandoned it. We kind of got suckered into it. It seemed like a good idea. Somebody else will take care of it. I can get busy doing this and this and this. You know, it wasn't enough to get to the place where we came out of the Depression and out of the war, and we got to a place where everybody had a car and a home or whatever, some, you know, basic jobs and that sort of thing. All of a sudden, it began to be important that we have more of that and accumulate that. We saw certain people getting very, very wealthy, and that suddenly became the goal. We got to chase the Rockefellers, see if we could become, you know, like the Gettys and that sort of thing. And that ideal was fostered among us. The government said, we'll take care of education, no problem. So they created the public school system, and they got rid of the McGuffey readers and all the things that we use to teach our children, basic principles, and they began to teach them what they thought they should teach them. And little by little, that evolved into the secularism that we have today, et cetera, et cetera. Same thing is true with welfare. And since they don't have the gifting for it, what happens is they don't do it very well. We get 5,000 trailers, you know, on 200 acres in Florida that no one can get to, that are full of asbestos. Now, during Katrina, for instance, and some other disasters, one of the things that we see is the people who have made the most impact have been the private sector. Companies like the one that I work for, individual people who've pitched in to help out, people helping out their neighbor, people donating money by the tens of thousands to help that out, not the government. The government has always tried to do something, but they're terribly ineffective. What you always have after this is these horror stories of people saying, I've been applying for help, and it's been a year, and I haven't gotten any. There are people in Mississippi who still haven't gotten money that was promised to them over Katrina. And it's the biggest single reason is because they don't have the capacity for it, or they don't have the gifting for it. One of the things that we're going to see with this healthcare process that's going on right now is, in spite of whether someone may have a good reason or a good heart for it, you're going to see a total incapacity and inability to pull it off, to make it happen. Because you know, you got to think about this. What you're going to have is more of the same bureaucracy we've always had, inefficiencies, waste, graft. And so as much as they try to do that. So anyway, so that's how we got here. That's where we are and why we're there. So what is the political process that we can use to turn this around? Well, some have suggested that we vote differently. Some have voted on the left, suggest we vote on the right. Some have voted on the right, suggest we vote on the left. When you look at both parties and whatever, it doesn't seem to me that voting the right people in are going to help. We thought we were going to have a really big thing happen when the Tea Party emerged, because here were some really staunch fiscal conservatives who were going to come in and going to do the right thing. Well, much as they tried, all they've really done is split the Republican base. And, you know, it's not, you know, what we have now is impotence on the part of the Republicans, et cetera, et cetera. So, at any rate, the process of voting and all that is not something, I mean, we still should vote and all that sort of thing, but until we get some good people to vote for, our votes are going to be sort of impotent. What we need is to create a culture in which good people want to run that we can actually vote for, who will actually work together, not like four-year-olds, and get some things done, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That seems like a big if, doesn't it? It seems like a big thing. So how do we do this? Here's what I think. This is what I think God wants us to do. I think so because of what I've read in the Scripture. I think so because of what I've seen in the process of dealing with disasters and stuff in this country. I believe that God wants this church to take back health, education, and welfare. I believe He wants us to take back our responsibility and do it so well that the government has to give it up. Now, right now, we have a problem because it seems that so many people vote against the things that we value. And the reason is because they're voting with sugar daddy. They're voting with He who is doing things for them. What if we as the church were the source of the help and support that these people got so that their children are educated and they're sheltered and whatever? Who do you think they would vote with then? So the problem with the election, the way elections work is you got, say, 10-15% ideologues here and 10-50% ideologues here. And then you have the masses who go one way or the other. And they go where they're fed. They go where they're cared for. And if they've given up on the idea that this one group is ever going to care for them, because that group either truly or falsely is being painted as they're only interested in the rich, they're not interested in the poor, and whenever they in power, we were not cared for. And when they talk, they obviously don't care for poor people. Whether true or false, if that's what they're seeing, they're going to go to the other side. So, I believe that God wants us to do what it is God has always called us to do. If you had a child who was being recalcitrant, being bad or whatever, and they were abandoning their responsibilities, and they said to you, "All right, I'm tired of us fighting and everything. I really want to reestablish our relationship. What is it that you want me to do?" Your answer would be, "I want you to do what it is you were supposed to do in the beginning. I want you to go and do the things that you were assigned to do. I want you to do them willingly. I want you to do them well. I want you to do them because you see they're the right thing to do. And when you do those kinds of things, you will find that our relationship will be fully restored." And I believe that's what God is saying to his children. Now, we were talking about miracles. We were talking about sun going up the steps, and we're talking about 15 more. You were talking about the task is huge. It's monolithic. It's huge. For us to take back health, education, and welfare, and this is just a way to say it. For us to take back health, education, and welfare in this country is going to take quite a bit of sacrifice. It's going to take us doing quite a few things. We're going to have to rethink how we use our resources, in part anyway. And that's what it's going to take. And that's a big job. And the problem is that if 100 of us did it, it wouldn't make a blip. This is something that has to come into the hearts of thousands upon thousands of us. I've seen this happen before in the Intercessors for America. Back in the 70s, a businessman in Cleveland, John Beckett, I think his name was, put together a group of people to pray for the country because of where we were at that particular time. He started it in his own hometown and called it Intercessors for America. And the idea caught a bullet. It was one of those spiritual things. When all of the country and Intercessors for America groups cropped up everywhere. It's kind of like the Promise Keepers and how, yeah, you know what I'm saying? And when that happened, what happened is the people began to pray for the country. And what happened after that was the 80s and the things that came in the 80s, et cetera, et cetera. So the point is that ideas, small ideas, starting someplace can grow and become big, especially if God waters them like plants. Now, one of the things that God told me a long time ago is I cannot do everything, but I can do what it is he's given me to do. It doesn't matter to me. I cannot be concerned about what you do. I can only be concerned about what I do. Now, I can tell people what I think God wants us to do, but I can only do what it is God's given me to do. In the process of reestablishing or rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem, when the exiles came back from Persia, back from Babylon, and they would move back into the city of Jerusalem, and they were trying to rebuild the walls so they would have protection, they ran into political enemies, Sanballat and Tobias. You can read this story. It's in Ezra and Nehemiah. They ran into political enemies who kept trying to prevent them from rebuilding the wall, because to rebuild the wall would be to reestablish Jerusalem and Judah as a people. These enemies were the dreaded Samaritans. These were the half-breed, mixed breed, as it were, religious mixed breeds, of people who had been brought into the land when they had been hauled off and had mixed Judaism with their own pagan religions. They became the Samaritans. And what happened is that they were taken all over Israel. Later on Jesus' day, they were scrunched back into the middle section, away from the power centers. But at that time, they'd taken over the whole thing, and these people tried everything they could to prevent the wall from getting built. They threatened. They brought, there was fighting, there was all sort of thing. They brought political power to base. They tried to corrupt the king, to get the king to go in their direction. And what happened is that the people were running around like a chicken with their head cut off, trying to rebuild the wall. They'd be rebuilding this section, and the other guys would be tearing down the section they built last week. And so what happened is Ezra and Nehemiah, I forget which one it is, had a word from God, and he said to them, tell the people that each man should gird on his sword as at the same time that he girds on his hammer, and that he should build the wall in front of his house. That everybody should go to the place in front of their house where the wall is and build that section. And they should stay there, and they should have a sword on one hand and their tools in the other hand. In other words, you can only do what's in front of you, what you can do. And any effort to try to do it all is just going to fail. So what I think is that I think the people of God in America, all the Christian people of God in America, need to hear the word of the Lord that tells us that we need to return to our responsibilities and do the things that God has given us to do. And I think that there's a lot of people with a heart for that. I think what we see a lot of right now is people who want to go on missions and help people and do stuff. And, you know, they're writing a little bit bigger checks than they used to or making better efforts and whatever. Because I think it's coming into the heart of God's people that if they will just give themselves to helping some people out, that's a good thing, that pleases God and it's the right thing to do. I think as more of us travel, for instance, overseas and see how little certain people have, or if we go to East St. Louis or someplace like that and see how little people have, or if we go down to the, you know, here in Atlanta and see whatever, after a while people go, you know, I've got a lot and it wouldn't take much for me to help these people out a little bit. So I think it's eking into the heart of God's people what they should do. And I believe that what needs to happen is, if we're going to have a revival, if there's ever going to be a restoration of America in this lifetime, if all this is going to, I believe what happens is that idea needs to catch a bullet. I think that people should, on larger and larger numbers, begin to give themselves to the process of helping their neighbor. I've just recently taken over the management of the 501c3 called MCF USA. This is the 501c3, American 501c3, that gathers and collects donations for Charles Mully and hit for his people. They recently came to me to manage. And so I'm managing that now. And one of the things that I'm seeing is that people are starting to give to Mully from all over our nation. Up until 3 years ago, almost all the donations from Mully from this nation came out of Michigan because of this one little church up in Ada, Michigan. And then what happened is that we introduced Mully to Atlanta. And then we introduced Mully to California. And these things are happening. And so it's beginning to grow. There's a thing there. So I believe that there's a spirit out there that's encouraging us to do this. Now, I think that each of us should consider what it is God wants us to do, and then we should do what it is that God's given us to do at the level of faith that we have. And then I think we should be open for God to expand our faith. I think what happens is that once we begin to give a little bit, after a while we realize, well, gee, for a little bit more, I can do a little bit more. And then we get to a place where people can have a vision that God might give them to write a big check, or several big checks, or to participate in this, or to give their time to this or that. I think that God wants to lead us into this particular place so that the result is that down the line, we will see that the people of God have taken over health, education, and welfare. Our efforts will be so widespread and so deep that they will be widely thought of and widely touted. Our reputation for this will grow. The people of the world will see this. They will begin to vote with us. They will begin to applaud it. You know, whenever people, common ordinary people, jump in and fix something in a community that the government couldn't, it throws the light on the fact that those people did a better job than the government. So I believe that the way back is the return or the repenteo, the 180 degrees from the way out. That's what God wants us to do. So I think, for instance, that all of us should have a plan, a family plan, that says, okay, I know that God wants me to give money, some money at some level, and so what is my family plan for that? Well, okay, if we had first deal with the tithe. I think that God means for us to give the tithe and to give the tithe to the church, etc. So I should do that. You know, we're going to honor God. We need to honor him with the tithe, the first fruits. Then there's the alms. There's the additional beyond the tithe that we need to give. And so what are we going to do with this? How are we going to do that? Because when we stand before the Lord, I think we're going to be happy that we can say, well, this was the plan. This is what we did. And, you know, this is how we did that. I think if we're open to that God can encourage our faith. Nancy and I have a principle we've operated on for many, many years. And that is that we never do anything unless the both of us agree with that it's the right thing to do, especially if it has any import. Example, 9 years ago, I very much wanted to move to the Orchards at Jones Bridge. I really felt like that's what God wanted us to do. I was very happy to get rid of the maintenance issues. I was very happy to get rid of all the big house, get into the small thing. This really seemed like the right thing for me to do. I felt sure that that was right. And I told her so, and she felt sure that it was wrong. So what I had to do was I had to sit back and say, because this is how God works on us. I said, Lord, I believe that I'm right, and she believes that she's right. So here's what I'm going to do. If I'm right, you need to change her. You need to change her. Now, we do this, and she, same thing. She says, Lord, I believe Wayne's wrong, and if I, Nancy, am right, you need to change him. And we trust God that he will do that. All right, so Nancy still wanted to have a yard and all that kind of stuff. She was driving a Toyota Tundra because she had that much stuff she wanted to haul in the yard and all that kind of stuff. There's my wife driving down the road in a Toyota Tundra, the big one. Yeah, and so she did this. So we moved to off Waters Road, and we had our yard. And the agreement was that she was going to do the yard, and I was not going to. That was part of the agreement. Of course, you know how that went. I'd be sitting here working on my Bible study, watching her going around sweating with a lawnmower, and I got, I can study God and do that. So I'd get up and go out and help her out, whatever. So, at any rate, about 5 years later, two things happened. One is Nancy lost her zeal for the yard work. And the other one was that we went to Africa, which means that she wasn't there to take care of stuff. But she also got tired of the yard work. All of a sudden, what happened is she would start doing stuff like, I'm not going to plant 90 bushes this year because I got to manage them. And so she would plant less. Believe me, this is what happened. All right. So her desire to deal with this yard work and all this maintenance did a flip. And so for the next 2 years, we had to pay a couple hundred bucks a month to get all this stuff done. And so then my friendly realtor came to me and said, hey, you know those Orchards properties that you were so interested in at that time, 7 years ago, 9 years ago now, they have fallen from 350 to 200,000. And you might want to take a look at them. So I said, hey, Nancy, you want to go take a look at them? And she went, yes. So we went over and we took a look at them, and you know, it just glowed. I knew it was the right thing to do, and I knew that God was coming this way. And so what happened is that Nancy was praying about it, and you know, after a while she began to say, "You want me to do what, God?" And it wasn't long before she decided that it was God's will that we moved to the Orchards. I didn't say she wanted to move to the Orchards. I said she felt like it was God's will that we moved to the Orchards, given the travel and all that kind of stuff and all that sort of thing. She saw the wisdom of it. She was afraid of it. She thought her furniture wouldn't fit in there. She said she'd be like living in a cruise ship. We had all kinds of discussion.
Wait a minute now.
There were tears. There were tears, and they weren't all mine. So we had this discussion. She said things would fit. I did a diagram of the place to scale, and I measured all the furniture to scale, and I put little things together and put them in the rooms and saw them how they would fit. She saw that they would fit. She didn't believe it. So, but nonetheless, she thought that she believed God told her we're going to move. So we did, and it was after we moved when she saw it actually did fit, and it actually did work out, and she began to go, this is cool. And so now she likes this. In fact, she'll probably tell you it's her idea if you get along. But the point is we waited for God to show both of us what it is to do. Anything else would be abusive. And the same thing has been true financially about giving. There are times when Nancy will say, I believe God wants us to give some money to such and such an event. And I will say, you know what? I've been hearing the same thing. And 99 times out of 100, we will both come up with the same number. The same number. Sometimes we don't, and when we don't, we wait until we're both convicted which number is right. And so what happens is that that's how this works. So I believe that God wants his people to volunteer themselves freely in the day of his power. We have a desire to know, love, and serve the Lord. We're here because we want to know God. We want to please God. We're understanding that all salvation is based in relationship, not in religious behavior. We understand that all relationships are based in trust. And it's time for us to trust God to lead us and guide us in the way that we should go. We study these prophets, and I'm not going to do a total diet of these prophets because who can stand it? But we study these prophets, and they tell us over and over and over again the same thing that Jesus told us or that James told us. You know, you can't say to your neighbor, be warm and be filled. Or he who has the world's goods and does not share them with his neighbor who needs them is no believer. You mean, there's all of these various places in both Old and New Testament that tell us we have a responsibility to love our neighbor. And so how do we get there? What is the mechanism? We pull out our hair. We say, who can we vote for? Who will lead us? Who will cause our country to return to what it should be? And I believe that the word of the Lord is that it happens among the people. And when the people do that which God has told them to do, when they repenteo, turn 180 degrees, when they naham, when they repent, God will relent. And if we as a nation do that, then I think we'll get our country back. And if we do not, you might as well pack your bags for Babylon, because I think that's exactly what will happen. Or more likely what will happen is we'll be living in Babylon but never have moved, because it'll be the weirdest, strangest land. Our children will not see the land we grew up in. So at any rate, that's my that's Wayne's political solution to how do we get our nation back. What are the actual action steps we can take? Should we join parties? Should we do this? Should we put money into PACs? Should we do all this kind of stuff? Are those the things we should do? I believe the people of God should do what God has told the people of God to do, what it was always their responsibility to do, which is love their neighbor. And if we do those things, I believe that God will give us back our country. And I have a lot of faith in God and his ability not only to accomplish these things, to make the sun go up the steps backwards, but also to speak to the hearts of his people to get them to repent and do the things that they have. So when I pray, that's what I pray. I pray that God will give us, his people, the heart to obey him, the heart to follow him, the heart to do what it is we're supposed to do, the heart to believe in the miracle, that it's bigger than we can do, but he can make it happen. The revival that comes and sweeps the nation that causes a significant number of us to turn back toward God. And no revival in history ever has it been the whole nation. Ever. It's always been a significant remnant of people that does this. And so I believe that's what God wants us to do. All right. I got to quit. I hate to quit on time, but I guess I should. Are there any comments quick on this or questions? Doesn't have to be. But. And by the way, one more thing. This is the reason why I feel like, and I try to lead us to give our money to those causes in this class, our class money, to those causes where people are helping people who need help. And one of the places to do that, of course, is the Good Samaritan Fund, because that's exactly what they do. That's the piece of the church that does what it is that I think that we as a people need to do. And the other, or some of the other projects we support, like Kitties Feed the Homely, or the Jail Guys, or all, you know, the things that God's given us to do, or you know, with the mission trips and whatever. Or the Molly stuff that we do, whatever. So that's why I encourage you to do that, because I think it's a little bit in the right direction, and after a while it gets to be bigger and bigger and bigger. So how much money do we have?
We've got funds. We've got $800.
Okay. I was wondering if we would give a gift to the Good Samaritan Fund this week in light of all this. What would somebody suggest that we give? Doesn't that be the whole thing?
$750.
Okay. I like that. I'm a firm believer in not hoarding money. So, $750, okay?
Sure.
Great. Somebody pray us out, please.